study through Isaiah. We are still in that 59th chapter. Tonight we're looking at the subject, depravity and deliverance. They're both there, waiting for us to take a look at them and apply them to our lives. I'd like to read the first 16 verses. Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. For your hands are stained with blood, your fingers with guilt, your lips have spoken lies, and your tongue mutters wicked things. No one calls for justice. No one pleads his case with integrity. They rely on empty arguments and speak lies. They conceive trouble and give birth to evil. They hatch the eggs of vipers and spin a spider's web. Whoever eats their eggs will die, and when one is broken, an adder is hatched. Their cobwebs are useless for clothing. They cannot cover themselves with what they make. Their deeds are evil deeds, and acts of violence are in their hands. Their feet rush into sin. They are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are evil thoughts. Ruin and destruction mark their ways. The way of peace they do not know. There is no justice in their paths. They have turned them into crooked roads. No one who walks in them will know peace. So justice is far from us, and righteousness does not reach us. We look for light, but all is darkness. For brightness, but we walk in deep shadows. Like the blind, we grope along the wall, feeling our way like men without eyes. At midday, we stumble as if it were twilight. Among the strong, we are like the dead. We all growl like bears. We moan mournfully like doves. We look for justice, but find none. For deliverance, but it is far away. For our offenses are many in your sight, and our sins testify against us. Our offenses are ever with us, and we acknowledge our iniquities. Rebellion and treachery against the Lord, turning our backs on our God, fomenting oppression and revolt, uttering lies our hearts have conceived, so justice is driven back, and righteousness stands at a distance. Truth has stumbled in the streets. Honesty cannot enter. Truth is nowhere to be found, and whoever shuns evil becomes a prey. The Lord looked and was displeased that there was no justice. He saw that there was no one, and he was appalled that there was no one to intervene, so his own arm worked salvation for him, and his own righteousness sustained him. He put on righteousness as his breastplate and his helmet and the helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garment of vengeance and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. I'm going to read the next two verses and stop. I'm actually read through verse 20. According to what they have done, so he will repay wrath to his enemies and retribution to his foes. He will repay the islands their due. From the west, men will fear the name of the Lord, and from the rising of the sun, they will revere his glory. For he will come up like a pent-up flood that the breath of the Lord drives along. The Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who repent of their sins, declares the Lord. And for the final verse, I'm going to do that next week. I'll read it right now, verse 21, though, so you can think about it. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit who is with you and my words that I have put in your mouth will not depart from your mouth or from the mouths of your children or from the mouths of their descendants from this time on and forever, says the Lord. God, let the words of our mouths, meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, for you are our Lord, our rock, and our Redeemer. Depravity and deliverance, it's there. It's right there. In the passage, you heard the way the passage opens in verse 1 about that God's hand is not too short, that it cannot save us, and that he is not hard of hearing so that he cannot hear us. That's verse 1. That's the opening of this incredible text. The problems and the destruction that Israel is experiencing as it's being described in Isaiah chapter 59 is simply an outworking and a consequence of their sin. They are enmeshed in sin. They are enmeshed in idolatry. Imagine if God, wanting to make friends with them, had decided he wasn't going to mention their sin. He was going to try and win them in another way, but he doesn't. He deals with it, and he doesn't just deal with it. He deals with it confrontationally, directly, and forcefully. These are people, this is a nation that is being encouraged in their sin, supported in their sin, led in their sin by their leaders. These are the men who are supposed to guard them, guide them, protect them, lead them in the ways of God, and instead they led them in the ways of sin, and what we read is that their sin has separated the entire nation, corporately, so to speak, from God. When God sees the wickedness of his people, his anger is kindled. We're looking at verses 7 and following. Here, in that passage, God's description of their evil is graphic. It's not just academic. It is graphic. Their feet rush into sin. Look at the description of that. They're swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are evil thoughts. Ruin and destruction mark their ways. The way of peace they do not know. There is no justice in their path. Righteousness does not reach us. We look for light, but all around us is darkness. We look for brightness, but we walk in gloom. It's a picture at this point. It's a picture of going a step by step, deepening compromise. Compromise by compromise. Justification by justification. Rationalization by rationalization, that in so doing, they're telling themselves that what they're really looking for is light. They're looking for the light. They want to see what's good. They're saying, we can find what's good by taking these steps away from the path that God has shown us. They're compromising because they want what is evil. When Jesus was confronted with this, you remember what they asked, why are they doing this? He says, they're doing this because they love the darkness, because their deeds are evil. In other words, he's saying they're not victims of this. This is what they want to do. They pretend that they're seeking for truth. In the case where Jesus is dealing with the Pharisees, they pretend that they're the teachers of the truth, but they're not. Instead, they find themselves enmeshed in darkness. Listen to that verse, like the blind, we grope along the wall. We feel our way along the wall like men without eyes. This is the picture of how they're groping in the darkness, not of their lack of sight, but in their lack of character, in their lack of morality, in their lack of ethics, in their lack of knowledge, in their lack of the fear of God. They grope. It's a picture. This is their life. He's using just groping. No sense of what their direction is. Groping, trying to find a place that they can hold on to in the darkness of their sin. We look for deliverance, they say, but it's always far away. And then something amazing happens. They say, our sin is always with us. We acknowledge our iniquities. And they list a few things. Rebellion and treachery against the Lord. That was a good place to start. Turning our backs against God. Stirring up oppression. Imagine this. We were stirring up oppression. In other words, we're stirring up the quality of harming other people that were less capable than us of getting along in their life. We enacted wickedness upon those who could not defend themselves, and revolt, uttering lies and hearts our hearts have conceived these lies. Revolt. The revolt is against what? It's against God. Truth is nowhere to be found. And listen to what it says. Whoever shuns evil becomes a prey. So what they're saying, what he's saying, God is saying, is that it's gotten to the point that if you even try and avoid evil in Israel, if you try to follow God and to do what's right, you're a marked man. A prey. You're one that the hunters are looking for. to get and to catch and to snare and trap and kill. Why? Because you're saying, I'm through with evil. This is the situation. This is the situation that God beholds in His people. It's a terrible, it's a desperate loss of truth and beauty and hope and love. They're just a pack of animals, blind and groping, attacking those who try to obey God and do what's right. And in the process, they end up, as verse says, as dead men. But God is not blind. He doesn't overlook the situation. He sees everything, no matter how good the rationalization or justification for their sin is. He sees everything. When we see the results of God's considerations, this is what we'll see. We see it as we continue in verse 16. Listen to verse 16. Now the Lord saw, and it was displeasing in His sight, that there was no justice. He saw that there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. So His own arm worked salvation for Him. Now you remember from verse 1, His arm is not too short to save. And that's the picture that's being described here. His own arm is working that salvation because there is no one who can do it. Israel is in a situation that there is no human possibility that they can see a redemption coming and a deliverance coming to them. His own righteousness, it says, as that verse ends, sustains Him. At this point, and it's after a blistering indictment by God of His people for their wretched, their wicked sin, we see a terrifying truth. There is no one to intervene. Indeed, far from bringing them more in line with the truth, their sin has left them helpless and hopeless and dead. What can possibly save them now? See, this is the beauty of the Word of God. In the midst of a terrible situation, it's a picture almost of a nation sinking in quicksand, no one there to save them, nothing can save them. What can save them now? And suddenly we're going to see something in a moment. The way God is, and the way God acts, and the way God works, and the way God delivers. Because here comes the incredible, mind-boggling, unfathomable graciousness and mercy of God. Seeing them in their sin, in all of their sin, in all of their rebellion, seeing their idolatry, seeing their adultery, seeing that there is no one to provide salvation. Nothing that could save them. The situation is so horrible, so bleak, they can only look at themselves and their situation and say, it is impossible. We read His own arm worked salvation for Him, and His own righteousness upheld Him. Verse 16. Great verse. Gospel. In the midst of death, and that's what the gospel is. It's deliverance in the midst of death. God, instead of writing His people off, God steps in and what He says is this, I will save you. This is what they're getting from God. I'll save you. He lets them know, my own arm, not yours. You can't do it and you know it. My own arm will save you. My own arm will work salvation. And so what God is saying is that in a land where nothing but sin has abounded and prospered, and the people are in bondage to sin, in that place, grace abounds even more. That's all that He's really saying. Where sin abounds, grace now abounds even more. In the least likely place for grace, in the sewer, in a cesspool of sin, God intervenes. God extends His arm of power. God accomplishes a miracle. He does it all, by the way, with His own and in His own strength. Nothing of the people saves them. They are in a cesspool of sin. They are in the quicksand of sin, sinking. It's up to their mouths and their nose. There's no way out. He does it all for them. There is nothing they can do. Their sins have left them not dying, even if my picture is inadequate, their sins. See, there's no miracle in pulling out a live person from a cesspool or quicksand. The miracle is that they're dead. And he pulls them out and redeems them. They're incapable of reveling in anything other than death. Death is their way of life. And all there is sin. And for all of us without God, all there is our sins. That's all that occupies and fills our lives. And the dreadful consequences of those sins in our lives, which stare us in our face. As God says in verse 12, your offenses are many and your sins testify against you. But for God, sin is not going to stand in the way of his deliverance of an undeserving people. He will conquer sin with his strong, all-powerful, all-conquering hand. And the strength and the power of God leads to the one place, as you read this, that power and that strength should lead you as well to the one place where sin can be perfectly paid for, and that is the cross. God's salvation, which he brings us while we're still dead in sin. That's what the cross is. It is a deliverance in the face of death. And it's further revealed in verses 17 and 18 where we read, he put on righteousness as his breastplate and the helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance and he wrapped himself in zeal as in a cloak. According to what they have done, so will he repay wrath to his enemies and retribution to his foes. He will repay the islands. That is, and it may be a confusing expression to you, but I think it's just a metaphor being used to describe the lands that are beyond the sea, the most faraway points. He will repay the islands their due. In other words, no one, no matter how far off they are, no one will escape the zeal, the vengeance, the wrath of God. Distance will not accomplish safety. And so the results of God's saving work and their significance for us are seen in verses 19 and 20. And I said before we're going to leave verse 21 with its great words of the hope that's found in the glorious everlasting covenant. I want us to spend next time dealing with that. But we'll focus on verses 19 and 20 at this point. Listen to verses 19 and 20 once again. From the west, men will fear the name of the Lord. And from the rising of the sun, they will revere his glory. For he will come up like a pent-up flood that the breath of the Lord drives along. The Redeemer will come to Zion, to those who are in Jacob, who repent of their sins, declares the Lord. From these verses, and from verses 17 and 18 as well, what we see revealed are the aspects that will help us as we live by following God. First of all, we see revealed in these verses the author of salvation. The author of salvation. It's God, and God alone saves. We are no different. We are, no matter how many times you read this and distance yourself from the ancient writings of the Tanakh, we are no different than the ancient Israelite. We are dead in our sins without Christ. That is our status. No matter what we've accomplished, no matter what we've done, no matter how good we think we are dead in our sins, and God extends his arm to save us. When we are least able to do anything to save ourselves, God comes in and he saves us. God does it all. We read in Ephesians 2:1, you were born dead in your sin. We read in Romans chapter 5, verse 6, that at the right time, while we were still helpless, Christ died for us. God accomplishes this. He accomplished it through His own righteousness, not ours. It was not through the righteousness of another. There was no one capable of saving those who were dead in their sins. It was not through the righteousness of another. For as Paul puts it 700 years later, there is none righteous. No, not one. That is, none except the Lord Himself. And so by His own arm, by His own strength, He delivers His own people. And now we, in our deliverance by Him, we possess a righteousness. Not our own righteousness. Not a righteousness which is our own, but a righteousness, as Paul says in Romans 3:22, a righteousness that comes through faith. It's a reckoned righteousness. And this is such a precious righteousness that it shouldn't surprise us that this is the assault upon the Word of God and the testimony of the church through the centuries, right now in our history. This is the attack on the righteousness of Christ as it's reckoned and imputed to His people who are trusting in Him and expressing saving faith through the blood of Christ. It's a righteousness which comes through faith. And secondly, we learn the process. And as you listen to this, tell me a better word for process, because I couldn't think of one, but I think there has to be a better word than the process of salvation. So I don't think that's exactly what is being described here. But in Isaiah 59, we're given a glimpse of this process of salvation that is kept from us, apart from the work of Christ. From Ephesians 2:1, as I read a moment ago, we see we're dead in sin. From Romans 5:6, we're helpless in sin. We're dead in sin. We're helpless in sin. And in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20, we are equipped to fight sin. There's an amazing transformation or process that takes place. Death, helplessness, death, and then battle for those who are believing. Like we come out of that, the deadliness of and the entrapment of sin, and we are given life for battle. Here we read in verse 17 of Isaiah 59 that Jesus put on righteousness as His breastplate and salvation as a helmet on His head. He put on the garments of vengeance and wrapped Himself in zeal as a cloak. With these words, we're given a picture of the salvation that comes from God. There's righteousness. There's deliverance. There is mercy that's described, and there is vengeance. It's all part of that salvation. You can't remove the vengeance. You can't remove the judgment and think you have a full picture of salvation. Because the very cross itself is a picture, on the one hand, of the most powerful judgment of God ever displayed in history. All upon Christ. The salvation that comes from it is only because first the judgment is poured out on Jesus. The judgment that is due to each one of us who trust in Him. With these words, we see again, I say that we see this picture of the salvation that comes from God. The righteousness is His righteousness. And it speaks of His at the breastplate. It covers His heart. It's close to the heart of God. The salvation is His own as well, and it's a helmet on His head. He is fully equipped. He is prepared to do battle. He is altogether powerful in saving His people. You know, these are the elements of the warfare equipment that we're given in Ephesians 6:10 through 20 to fight the evil one, to fight against principalities and powers, to destroy those who would destroy the people of God and the Word of God. He is altogether. He is Almighty God. He is Almighty in saving His people. And as well, as the text reveals, He is Almighty in judging His enemies. Almighty in saving, Almighty in judging. And He does it swiftly, like the fierce, rushing floodwaters. We need never, by the way, seek our own revenge. And the reason for this is very simple, because as the passage teaches, God will do it for us. As Romans 12 later would say, beloved brethren, do not seek your own revenge. Leave room for the wrath of God. It says here He will do it. He's going to do this for us. And he's going to do it to the farthest inhabitation of the earth. That's the lands beyond the sea. Even if it's beyond the boundaries, even if it's farther than the imagination of the ancient mind was capable of comprehending. But while doing that, he is also going to save us and save us to the uttermost. The conclusion is this. A Redeemer shall come to Zion. He will come to all who both acknowledge and forsake their sins. That's verse 20. Who repent of their sins, who turn away from their sins, and he shall redeem them. That is, he will pay the price for their sins. That's what redemption is all about. It's an economic term. To redeem is to pay the price. The price here is the price that we could never pay. That we could never pay for ourselves. That we could never pay on our own behalf. Because the price is only one price that was suitable or acceptable in the sight of God, and it's the price of the blood of the Redeemer himself. That's the price. That's the acceptable price. It's his arm that shall save, his life that shall be given, and from those arms, bound to a cross, his hands will be pierced, and the blood will flow from those hands. Blood that will wash away the sin of his people. Blood that flows for sinners like you and me. And because of this, sinners shall be forgiven. Even a people that were dead in sin. See, Israel also functions as a picture for anyone wanting to see how salvation works. Here's a people absolutely lost. They're not unconscious to life. They are dead to God's life, utterly lost. And yet, even in the midst of a hopelessness as far as God is concerned, they shall be forgiven. This is the promise. As verse 20 ends with these words, this is the promise. It's given there and then with the words, declares the Lord. This is what he's accomplished. This is what he holds out to us. And he requires in return only that we stand firm and tenaciously and faithfully hold on to what he has given us, not letting go of it for anything that tempts us, lures us, seduces us, or appeals to us. Putting on the whole armor of God. That's what he says later, 700 years later, in Ephesians chapter 6, put on that whole armor of God. You want to stand against sin? Put on that whole armor of God, putting on his righteousness as our breastplate, and his helmet of salvation, covering and protecting our heads, and polishing and wielding his sharp two-edged sword, which is his perfect and holy word. Energetically following him, energetically living for him, to his glory, to his honor, forever and ever. And remembering, in the last point for us this evening, that this is the blessing for God's people, but there is no blessing if we don't, as verse 20 says, repent of our sins. He's very free. He has no inhibition about talking of the deadliness of sin. He doesn't speak about it as some kind of little parlor game where you do a little something wrong and you're affected for a little while. He's talking about something that is systemic. It's worked in our entire system. It kills, and it has killed us and has left us born dead because of sin. And yet he has a way out. As he had for Israel, he has it for us. Turn to him. Trust in him. Look to what he's done on the cross. His arms strapped to the cross. His hands bleeding. The life blood of his sinless son. So that our blood, tainted, wrecked by sin, shall be restored. It's a transfusion of heaven. Of heaven's holiness. Of heaven's life. Because it's the transfusion of the blood of the Son of God into our life through his death that we appropriate by faith. And doing that, If you do that even this evening, turning to Him, trusting Him, allowing His life to work through your dead corpse, if you don't know Him, you will be made alive together with Him in Christ. By grace, you shall be saved. And may we walk out of here tonight, each one of us, saved by the grace of God. If you've heard it 100 times, or you've heard this 1,000 times, hear it for 1,001st. This is the most important reality of our life. It was the most important reality for Israel as they were stooped and bound and in the bondage of sin and death. And it is for anyone who walks in that to this day and to the end of time. Turn ye, for why will ye die? Father in heaven, we pray for your blessing upon your people, that we would turn and turn until our gaze in the antithesis of the direction it had formerly rested is focused upon Jesus. It is not enough to condemn the action, because then we can only turn a little bit and what we see is just another action to take the place of the formerly worse action. But we're to turn around. We're to experience a complete metamorphosis, a transformation from metanoia, from that turning around and beholding the glory of Jesus, looking into the face of Christ, being changed by the Lord. God, change us. Make us to be so dissatisfied with sin, any sin. Make us to hate living a mediocre life. And by that I simply mean a life in which we stop halfway up. That's, Lord, we know that that's what mediocrity is. Stopping halfway in our quest to be like Jesus. By your Spirit, God, enable us to see the glory from the mountaintops. Not from the valleys and not from the crevices which are hidden from that glory. Give us your strength, your power and your Spirit. Turn us, change us, mold us into those who look, speak, and act like the Savior who loves us and gave Himself for us. In Jesus' name, amen.